and Saul, A Tale of Two Kings. And so turn back to page 290 to begin with. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light for our path. Please give us eyes to see. Please point us to Jesus. Help us to see how we might follow him, how we might give up our pride, give up our thrones to stand before you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you feel when someone takes your place? Depends, doesn't it? There'll be times when you really wish that someone would take your place for something that you don't want to happen. An exam, a performance, a medical procedure, whatever it is. You don't want it to happen, you want someone to take your place. Other times, you're offering it to someone. You want someone to take your place because of them. You're not trying to avoid something, you just want to do something nice for someone else. Here, have these tickets to the Super Rugby final next weekend. I'm not actually offering you anything. But you offer someone to take your place. Other times, though, we resent it. We feel like someone has taken our place and we wish that they hadn't. There is somewhere that we're looking and we think, oh, that should be me. I should be there. And that person, it shouldn't be them. They shouldn't be there, but they are. Maybe you've got a thing that's your thing. You're good at doing lots of bike races, Tim. Or you know your history. Or you're really good on the drums. And then someone comes along into the circle who is even better on the drums, or knows more history, or wins all the bike races you're participating in. How do you feel? It's hard to have joy for them sometimes because we feel like they've taken my place in the circle. I've been usurped. It's hard when there's a place that we want and we've been longing for a very long time, and we don't have it, someone else does. Or when we've held that position for a very long time and now someone's come and taken our place and we don't have it anymore. That is how King Saul is feeling here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and for the last few weeks he is feeling usurped. He has been king for decades, and along comes this young man David, and ever since David cut off Goliath's head, people have been singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. David is very popular. And Saul, although he's gained a great captain, a great general, a bodyguard, he's gained a son-in-law, he's gained a musician who makes him feel better, despite all those things, all he sees is a rival. All he sees is a rival to his throne. And he thinks that David's found favor, as he appears to, in the eyes of everyone else. The people, they're singing those songs. The prophet, Samuel, anointed David to be king. Has rejected Saul. The prince, Jonathan himself, Saul's son, is siding with David. And the priests, they've been helping David out as well, and we've just seen in that reading. And Saul is angry. He's feeling dethroned. The last time we saw Saul was in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He was throwing his spear at his son, Jonathan. When he found out that Jonathan was kind of taking sides with David, he'd made a covenant with him, Saul was livid and angry and wanted his own son dead. From that point, David has been on the run. He's been hiding in the wilderness. That's where we've been the last few weeks here at the service in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David's been running to the priests at Nob. He's run to Gath to be even with the Philistines. He's been with his family and his mighty men in Moab. David's been on the run. And here this morning we get to see what Saul has been up to. It's really quite terrible what we read. It's quite horrible. It's coming back to the priests at Nob. And they're the ones, you remember a couple of weeks ago, David went there and he was hungry. They gave him bread. He was lacking provisions. They gave him provisions. They even gave him Goliath's sword. And here's, and what Claire just read, we also find out that they inquired of the Lord for David as well. They prayed for him. And what that means, to inquire of the Lord, that's coming up next week. That comes up quite a bit in the next chapter, so we'll think about that next week. But the priests have been helping. And now we see the consequences. The way that we're going to look at this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 22, and also Psalm 52, is we're going to think about the two thrones involved. First of all, verses 6 to 19, we have Saul's throne. Saul's throne as it descends into darkness, as he becomes really an antichrist, someone who is against God's Messiah, as he does wicked things to keep his own place, as he's grasping tightly and he's still losing his grip on his rule. So we'll look at Saul's throne, and we'll look at David's throne. David, who's on the run in the wilderness, we'll see that in verses 20 to 23 at the end of a chapter, and also in Psalm 52. So first of all, Saul's throne. Here he is in verse 6, feeling sorry for himself, sitting under a tamarisk tree, and he's got his spear in his hand. He's itching for a fight, wanting to throw it at someone. Not that they need to be worried, because he's probably going to miss, but he's angry. He's feeling sorry for himself. And while he's here, he has two conversations. They're very similar conversations. Verses 6 to 10 with his officers, and verses 11 to 19 with the priests. They follow a similar pattern. It starts with a sharp, "Listen to me," and then it follows with Saul giving lots of accusations about how they've conspired against him and sided with David. And it finishes with Doeg, the Edomite, stepping forward, doing terrible things. So the first conversation, Saul and his officers, there he is, holding a spear. There they are, a bit worried maybe, and he says, verse 7, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," can't even bear to say David's name, doesn't want to acknowledge him, it's a real thing, "will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." Here are his loyal men, his officers, his bodyguard. And Saul's got no one else to accuse, so he accuses them. "Why didn't you tell me? No one tells me anything. No one cares about me. You're all ganging up on me." Sounds like it belongs in the school playground, doesn't it? I liked the tone of voice that Claire had when she read it. He's put out, he's indignant. But he's not a 10-year-old who can't do anything about it. He is the king, he's powerful. He's deadly serious. He thinks they're conspiring against him because they haven't told him where David is. They've let him escape. His own son let him escape. He thinks that David is lying in wait on the hunt to take Saul's place on his throne. He feels angry, he feels threatened, and he's going to do something about it. They had better choose their words carefully. They don't say anything, but Doeg, he's not even an Israelite, he's not of the tribe of Benjamin, he's an Edomite, he's the chief shepherd who we saw a few weeks ago spying on David for Saul. He steps forward. And he says, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. If you want to be angry at someone, Saul, don't be angry with your men here. Be angry with the priests. They've been helping David. Saul's anger is diverted, and he summons the priests. Verse 11 to 19, here come the priests from Nob. Here comes Ahimelech. And the same conversation starts again. Verse 12, "Listen now, son of Ahitub. Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today." Again, it's the same accusation. "You're ganging up on me. No one's telling me anything." And Saul is angry. Ahimelech, verses 14 and 15, doesn't respond with silence. He protests his innocence. Remember that when David went and saw them, David didn't tell the truth about why he was there. He didn't say that he was on the run from Saul. He just said he was on a special mission. I think perhaps he said that to protect the priests, to give them the freedom of ignorance. And this is what Ahimelech is saying. Isn't David one of the good guys? Wasn't I supposed to do good things for him? Doesn't he serve you, Saul? Was that the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course I was going to do that. What's changed? Let not the king, verse 15, "let not the king accuse your servant. I don't know anything about what you're talking about." It's quite clear he's innocent. He's protesting his innocence. But for King Saul, it's just like when Jonathan questions him back in chapter 20. The very presence of questioning is, for him, an evidence of guilt. He will not go with the king's words. They are a rebel. And so, verses 16 and 17, the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king turned and ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." What a change. Here is King Saul. He was a decent man. He was a decent king. He listened to the Lord's prophet. He respected God's law. And what's happened? Because right here, he's ordering for God's priests, the men who are serving the Lord on behalf of the people, who are kind of mediating between God and the people. He wants them dead. The people who help the people of God obey God's law, and he wants them dead. What a descent into wickedness and madness. Not only does he want them dead, this is 85 men that we're talking about, he also orders for the whole town to be destroyed. Doeg, the Edomite, when he does it, he puts to sword the whole town of Nob. Verse 19, the priests with its men and women, children and infants, cattle, donkeys and sheep. What happened to you, Saul? You're supposed to be the king of God's people, under God, serving God's people, and now here you are working against God's people, seeking their destruction, putting yourself in place of God. What happened to you, Saul? What makes him different here than Pharaoh, king of Egypt, back in Exodus? What makes him different to the kings of the Philistines? What's happened to Saul? Even his officials are wondering that in verse 17. They're unwilling to obey him. They don't want to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They don't want to risk the Lord's wrath. But Saul is adamant. He's king. This is horrifying stuff. And Doeg steps forward and does it. It's the work of an antichrist, killing the Lord's people. I don't think when Saul woke up that morning and sat under the tamarisk tree and grabbed his spear, I don't think he was thinking that, today I'm going to see about some mass slaughter. That's not probably what he thought while he ate his breakfast. But it's still his choice. This is still what he's come to. He's still responsible for this. He's angry. He feels betrayed. He's paranoid. He feels dethroned. David has taken his place. Which is funny, because Saul's the one who's in the palace at the moment, and David's hiding in a cave. Saul is afraid of him, and twice mentions that David is lying in wait for him, like David is on the hunt. But David's fleeing for his life, because Saul's hunting him. He feels dethroned, angry, paranoid, betrayed. In Psalm 52, which we'll have a look at soon, the words in verse 7, "Here now is the man who does not make God his stronghold, would not trust God, would not seek God for safety and provision, but boasted in his great wealth and riches." Here is the man, here is Saul, who would not make God his stronghold, and look what's happened to him. He's angry, he's afraid, he's paranoid, he feels betrayed. And I think the most terrifying consequence for me is how the rules have changed for him. His definition of what is right and what is wrong has changed. Here he is ordering mass slaughter, something he would never have done a few years before. What's changed? Why have the rules changed? Why is he doing this? Well, it's his pride, isn't it? He wants to be king. He cannot let God have another king. He cannot let God be the true king. He must stand in his place. And Saul feels very justified in what he's doing. He thinks the priests are wrong. He accuses his officers of being wrong. If they're rebelling against him, they need to be punished. He is the king. His throne must stay. And so he doesn't see anything wrong with what he's doing. It's just incredible, isn't it? The rules have changed. His lens of what is right and what is wrong is depending on what is going to serve him. What is going to come out good for him. It's not on behalf of other people. It's not on behalf of God and his word. His definition of right and wrong is what is good for him. These are the results of being someone who does not make God his stronghold, but who is proud. And a proud person doesn't have friends. A proud person has slaves and rivals. And this is Saul. It's very typical of humanity. Think of all the tyrants that we've had, just even in the last 100 years in history. Most of them didn't start out as tyrants, did they? They were heroes, they were bold, they were great speakers, they were democratically elected, but they became tyrants. Power corrupts. Their definition of what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, changed because of their pride. But even outside of politics, we see it in our own lives too. Think about ourselves or think about people we know. And are there decisions we or they are making, actions that we or they are doing, which we would never have done a few years ago, but something's changed? Our definition of right and wrong has changed. Why is that? God's word hasn't changed, God hasn't changed, but something's changed. How do we define what is right and wrong? Is it around what benefits me and my position and keeping my place? Or is it around what God says? This is Saul's throne. It is a terrifying thing to see. A worldly king who's desperately seeking to hold on to his power. A terrifying king to serve. A terrifying king to be. But now let's think about David's throne. Verses 20 to 23. One son of Ahimelech survives, Abiathar. And funnily enough, he knows where David is, and he goes and finds him. And he tells David what happened. Verse 21, he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. He doesn't say Doeg did it, even though it was Doeg who properly did it, but it was Saul who commanded it. Saul is responsible. Saul, he didn't want to take responsibility for this. He is still responsible for killing 85 men and their town, their women and children, their animals. And speaking of responsibility, look how David responds. Verse 22. That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. David is being the true king here. He's taking responsibility for his people. He's the true king in that he's seeking to protect his people too. Verse 23. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You'll be safe with me. To be honest, if I was Abiathar and I'd heard that, and I'd heard that the one who was trying to kill me was also trying to kill the person I'm going to be with, I'd want to run. Surely it's helping my odds of survival if I was to be away from David rather than with him. Because Saul wants him dead. But David says, no, don't be afraid. Stay with me. You'll be safe with me. David knows that he is the Lord's anointed king. He is the Messiah. And he will have his throne. He's confident that he will not be defeated and ousted by Saul. For Abiathar, to be with David is the safest place to be. David is a true king who is responsible, and he's a true king who protects. Keep a finger in there in 1 Samuel 22, but turn with me to Psalm 52 now. Page 567. If we hadn't read 1 Samuel 22, reading Psalm 52 would have been maybe an uncomfortable experience for us, a little bit embarrassing, because it's a very angry psalm. Very angry psalm. It doesn't sound like a prayer that Christians should pray. It's what's known as an imprecatory psalm. That's a psalm which is a prayer prayed to God against someone else. It helps us, having read what happened in 1 Samuel 22, that Doeg and Saul killed all those priests and that whole town, and then we can begin to understand the passion behind it, the anger. But there is certainly anger. Verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 52, we see this accusation from David. Like Saul, he's accusing. But unlike Saul, he's actually right about something. He knows what is right and wrong, good and evil. Verse 1, why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? The accusations keep flowing. Verse 3, for example, you love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. And then he pronounces judgment. Verses 5 to 7. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. And then those who are righteous will be vindicated. Verse 6, they will laugh at you. And verse 7, they will say, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. What this shows us about David's throne is that David is the true king who not only is responsible and who protects, but he judges evil. He calls evil evil. He sees it for what it is, and he doesn't be shy about it. He's not compromising like Saul was on what is good. His filter is still right and wrong decided by how it affects God and what God says and other people. He is not selfish like Saul. He is a true king who calls evil evil. And then the direction of the psalm changes in verses 8 and 9. When he says you, he's not talking about Doeg anymore. He's talking about God. And we see that David is a true king who trusts as well. I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good. David is the true king who trusts. He makes God his stronghold. He knows that God will deliver him, even when Saul and Doeg are doing these terrible, terrible things. And we know whose throne we would want to stand before, don't we? Abiathar knows whose throne he wants to stand before. He flees to David. He chooses David rather than Saul, the true king who is responsible, who protects, who calls evil evil, and then he trusts in God. Let's think about another throne. What about Jesus' throne? Jesus is the greater son of David. Jesus is the one that David was promised would rule forever. Jesus is the one who was promised would love righteousness and hate wickedness. Jesus is responsible for his people. So responsible, he took our place and he died for us on the cross. Jesus protects his people. He promises to be with us always to the end of the age. Jesus calls evil evil. He judges. He called the Pharisees whitewashed walls. He called other people children of the devil. And he spoke out against sin. He knows what is right and wrong. And Jesus trusts. He trusted God. He knew that God would deliver him, that he would rise from the dead, and that he'd be our king forever. And therefore, if we can make God our stronghold, we'll be with Jesus, and we'll be the safest place that we can possibly be with him. He will have the victory. He will reign. There will be peace. There will be justice. It will be perfect. Let's choose his throne. Let's choose to stand before his throne and serve him. Because the alternative is this last throne that we can think about, and that is my throne, or your throne, our throne. Are we in danger of being like Saul? Are we in danger of thinking that everything around us revolves around us, and everyone around us is either our slave or our rival? Look what happened to Saul. Is that happening to us? Are we doing things now that we would never have done some time before, but our pride has changed what we think is right and wrong? Look what happened to Saul. Look at Jesus. Wouldn't you much rather give up your throne and stand before his throne and serve him? He is good. His love is unfailing. Something for us to consider this morning. And perhaps at the end of a service, as we do every week when we have morning tea, for those of you sitting on red chairs, the chairs get stacked to the side map. Maybe you'd like to take a chair this morning and go and stack it. And as you stack that chair, you're not just giving us space to eat morning tea. Just think to yourself, I'm giving up my throne. Giving up my throne. I'm standing before Jesus. I'm not sitting in his seat. He is the king. He is the one I will follow. I will not sit here and expect everyone to do my bidding. I'm giving up my throne. If you're sitting on a pew, maybe you could do that with a cushion. If you're sitting on a sofa, I recommend you don't try and move the sofa. But keep that concept. Are you willing to give up your throne? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our true King Jesus, of whom David is a picture, a true king who is responsible, who protects, who calls evil evil, and who trusts. We thank you that we can be safe with him. Please convict us of our pride. Help us to be humble, to view right and wrong through what you say and how it affects you and others, not through how it affects us. Forgive us where we've done wrong. And thank you for your unfailing love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.